Jan and I are grateful to be back, too. We just have been in Europe for the last almost 3 weeks. We've been in Greece and in Italy, visiting many of the biblical sites where Paul traveled. And although you know these places are real, you know they've been excavated, there's just something about walking down the street in Ephesus where Paul walked that makes it come alive in a way that you just can't imagine unless you've been there. We stood on Mars Hill in the shadow of the Parthenon on the Acropolis in Athens where Paul preached. We were on the island of Rhodes where Paul, on his missionary journey, docked temporarily. We were on Patmos where the Apostle John received the revelation that led to the book by that name. And it was just so inspiring to see these ancient sites where men like Paul and John actually lived and walked and preached the gospel. And so that was really a really thrilling and inspiring time to be there. Well, it's good to be back, and today we're celebrating Father's Day. And I want to simply invite anyone who is a father to stand at this time so that we can recognize you. So will all the fathers in the room stand? And let's recognize them with a round of applause, shall we? My own father died 2 summers ago at just about this time. And when he did, I wrote in the newsletter that we send out a sort of remembrance of him. And I'd like to just read that this morning because it's Father's Day, and to share with you a little bit about my own dad and the impact he had on my life. This is what I wrote in August of 2003. This summer, my father, Mallory John Craig, whom we affectionately called Pooh, passed away. His death was something of a mercy, coming after a long and debilitating struggle with Parkinson's disease, which had left him a ghost of his former self, the man I remember from my boyhood and adolescence. Pooh was one of the finest men I've ever known. He was a member of what has been called the greatest generation, who served in the 8th Air Corps based in Britain in World War II. He worked in aerial reconnaissance and followed our troops into France and Germany. He fascinated us kids with stories, photographs, and souvenirs from the war. He was awarded a Bronze Star, but whenever I asked what it was for, he always joked, "Just licking the general's boots." Pooh was into fathering before fathering was cool. I have fond memories of his playing games with us as kids, taking us on hunts for fossils and geodes, going on train rides, taking me on business trips to Chicago, traveling with me to the New York World's Fair, and so on. He was a railroad man who rose from a lowly clerk to become a vice president of a spur line of the Santa Fe called the Toledo, Peoria, and Western Railroad. Pooh built with me in our basement the most fantastic Lionel train set, the size of 2 ping pong tables, complete with town, mountain, tunnel, and trestle. Pooh was a model of calm and stability in our family. If my mother was like a bubbling stream, Pooh was the bedrock over which it flowed. He was unbelievably persistent and patient in his work. He worked a lot around the house and would typically order a few tons of rock or 100 truckloads of fill dirt and then began to chip away at the pile one shovelful, one wheelbarrow load at a time. The task would look hopeless, but in a few weeks or months, the piles would be gone and a rock wall built or a ravine filled. Jan, my wife, later christened this manner of working the turtle method after the famous story of the tortoise and the hare, and it has been my inspiration in my work as a Christian scholar. The key to getting things done is just consistent, constant plugging away, bit by bit. And I have a brass tortoise on my nightstand, which Jan bought me as a reminder of the lessons that Pooh taught us by his example. Pooh also modeled for me grace and charity under fire. as the chairman of East Peoria City Planning Commission, he had to officiate at public hearings at which certain angry citizens would stand up and rail against him. Pooh would just smile and listen to their abuse. "Why don't you get those people back?" I asked him in frustration. But Pooh explained that it wasn't worth trying to correct them, so he just took it. In my debates with non-Christians on university campuses, I've tried to exhibit the same calmness and graciousness of spirit that my dad exemplified. Most of all, though, Pooh was a man of unimpeachable integrity. He was uncompromisingly honest. Late in his career, he actually preferred to be overlooked for promotion rather than acquiesce in certain shady practices that were going on at the TP&W Railroad. I admired him so for his stand, even at the expense of his career. He taught us by his life what it means to be a man of one's word, to be faithful to wife and family, circumspect in all things. My only regret was that he was not a Christian. When we were small children, my folks took us to the United Methodist Church, but I never heard the gospel. I didn't find church very interesting because no one was addressing the questions I had, like how God could be invisible. That really intrigued me. And this is a reminder, I think, to you Sunday school teachers that some of your children need more than just Bible stories. We soon quit going. And it wasn't until my junior year in high school that I came to know Christ through the witness of Sandy Tiffin, a girl who sat in front of me in German class. Pooh knew the gospel. I remember the shock I felt when he quipped during a television program showing a guy in church, "Maybe he'll go forward and get saved." But he had his doubts about Christ. Even his unbelief had integrity. Once when we were small, we were sitting in church, and unbeknownst to us, it turned out to be a communion service. Every pew would empty out one at a time and go up to the altar rail to receive communion. When it was time for our pew to go, Pooh had our family sit tight. The usher tried to urge us to go, and I, feeling everyone's eyes upon us, said to Pooh, "Can't we just go up?" And he indicated to me to just sit still. And he politely told the usher that we preferred not to participate. Now, you might think that this would have been a negative experience spiritually in my development, but quite the contrary. I saw what it meant to stand for what you believe despite the pressures of the crowd, to stand alone if necessary, rather than to compromise your integrity and conform. So this was actually a positive development for me spiritually. I'm so glad that just 2 years ago, that is, so this is written in 2003, so 2 years prior, in 2001, after over 30 years later than my decision to follow Christ, Pooh made such a decision too. Though he was ill with Parkinson's by that time, I believe that Pooh made that decision with his characteristic integrity. His death then was a homegoing, and so we do not grieve as those who have no hope. So it was a thrill for me after over 30 years of prayer for my parents to see my dad come to Christ just 2 years before his death. And so on this Father's Day, I honor him and the memory that I have of him and that all that he meant to me. And I know for many of you, you could have the same experience of telling about your father. And I think it would be appropriate, too, if I were to just introduce my own son, who's here visiting from college, John, who bears my dad's name, and his girlfriend, Lindsay, who's from Nashville, and she's visiting us for the weekend. So it's great to have them here with us over Father's Day. And Jan and I are very proud. She's indicating to get them to stand up. So John and Lindsay, would you please stand up? And couldn't be prouder parents than Jan and me. Well, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer before we begin our class. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you love us and care for us as a father, and that through the death of your Son, our Lord Jesus, you have reconciled us to yourself, forgiven us all our sins, cleansed us, and constituted us righteous in Christ, and fitted us for eternal life with you as members of your family. Thank you so much that we can know you and that we have this great gift of salvation. We thank you for this class and for this church, as Bill has mentioned already this morning. And Lord, we invite your presence to be among us as we look more deeply into the mystery of the incarnation and the deity and humanity of Christ. So, Holy Spirit, we pray for your enlightenment this morning and your opening our minds today. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been looking at the subject of the two natures of Christ, and much of this has unfortunately been on video since we've been absent. And so I want to begin by asking if there are any questions that you have over what you've been studying, what you've seen, before we go on. Let me first ask if there's any question over the historical material. We've been looking at what the Church Fathers and then the Reformation Fathers had to say about the two natures of Christ before I began to lay out a kind of systematic defense of the doctrine of the Incarnation. Is there any question about the historical survey that we conducted? I didn't really say anything about that. You're right, that part of the outline I didn't speak to. The outline was put together really from a previous talk because I was leaving town for this thing in Europe and was just scrambling to get everything done. But what I would say is, among contemporary theologians, this classical two natures doctrine has been largely abandoned. Theologians like Tillich and Gogarten and others have largely denied the deity of Christ. I'm speaking here of liberal, left-leaning theologians. Think of someone like John Shelby Spong. You saw the debate with him on Palm Sunday evening. He doesn't believe in that Christ had two natures. He thinks he was just a human being. And even among rather conservative theologians, like, say, a Wolfhart Pallenberg, he believes in the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ, but he doesn't explain it in terms of Christ's having two natures. And so this is a doctrine which, apart from evangelical and certain conservative Catholic theologians and I suppose conservative Greek Orthodox theologians, has been largely abandoned in your mainstream non-evangelical, non-conservative Catholic Orthodox circles. But beyond that, I won't say anything about that. Yes, Robert?
The historical aspect of canonic Christology, you said that that came about at the turn of the century. Last century?
Well, it would have been in the 1700s and 1800s. Okay. Late 1700s and 1800s.
This step towards where we are now?
You could view it that way. The canonic theologians accepted the divinity of Christ. They wanted to preserve his divinity. But as I argued last week on the tape, it's really hard to see how you can do that if Christ gives up essential attributes of God in order to become human. And if you say that these aren't essential attributes of God, that God doesn't have to be omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and so forth, then you get a concept of God which just seems really inadequate, because it means there's a possible world in which there is a being who is no more powerful than you are, and yet which is God, which just doesn't seem to make sense. So I think the canonic theologian finds himself in a kind of dilemma of either denying the deity of Christ because he's given up these essential attributes of God, or else having a concept of God which is so inadequate that it's just unacceptable.
The modern scholars chose the...
Yeah, in that sense, you could see modern left-weaning liberal theology as being an extension of canonic theology and just saying, well, Christ isn't God. that he's just a human being. But they don't really have a doctrine of the incarnation at all. It's not as though there was this third person of the Trinity or second person of the Trinity who divested himself of his divine attributes. It's rather there was just this man born in Palestine named Jesus of Nazareth, and the Christian church looks to him for inspiration and an example. So it's really a denial not only of the incarnation but even of the Trinity on the part of a lot of these modern theologians. Yes, Becky.
Is that correct?
Yes, I think that's a nice way of putting it. Remember what the Reformed theologians said. They distinguished between Christ's state of humiliation and his state of exaltation. And I think that's the proper way to understand the emptying that Paul talks about in Philippians 2. The pre-incarnate Christ, the Logos, the second person of the Trinity, existed in all of the splendor and glory that was his as God. But he laid aside that state of glory to go through this state of humiliation of the incarnation, and this time on earth in which this glory was not openly expressed or these attributes expressed. But then with the ascension to heaven, he enters into a state of glorification or exaltation in which this is fully manifested again. So we shouldn't think of the kenosis or the emptying as a kind of divestiture of God's attributes. Rather, as you say, it's a kind of veiling, if you will, a humiliation as he takes on human form and condition. Any other question? All right, now, yes, right here.
So what do we believe?
Oh, well, were you here last week?
Yes.
Okay, well, that's what I'm trying to lay out, what I think is a good Christology.
Okay, carry on.
Now, okay, let me... My first point that I made last week was that we should agree with Chalcedon, the Council of Chalcedon, that Christ is one person with two natures. And that was why I rejected canonic Christology. We want to say that Christ is one person who has two natures, one human and one divine, and both of those natures are unattenuated, undiminished, complete, full natures. Now, I wanted you to have a copy of the statement from Chalcedon, and if you look at the new handout that you have today, that is on there. I think it wasn't on your previous outline, if I'm correct. So let's just have you look at the new outline here, which is more reflective of what we've been doing, and read the Council of Chalcedon's statement under 2.3. We confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial or homoousios, having the same substance, with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial or homoousios, with us according to the manhood, like us in all things except sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the mother of God, Theotokos, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The difference of the two natures being by no means taken away because of the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person, or prosopon, and one subsistence, or hypostasis. So there's one person, one hypostasis, one individual, not divided or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, Word, Lord, Jesus Christ. And so that is the statement with which I think any Orthodox Christology needs to begin, that in Christ you have one person, or hypostasis, which then has two natures. And he is fully like us in our humanity, fully like God the Father in his deity. Any question about that first point, then, that I was arguing for last week? I know this is difficult material, but this is so bedrock for us as Christians, it's important that we understand it as best we can. So, anybody have a question that you want to ask about that? It might cause confusion. I mean, this was controversial, as we saw. Remember, Nestorius didn't want to refer to Mother as to Mary as the Mother of God, because he said this made it sound like she bore Christ in his deity. And indeed, has it caused confusion? Yes, look at Islam. Muhammad, if you read the Quran, Muhammad thought that Christians believed that the Trinity consisted of God the Father, Mary, the Mother of God, and their offspring, Jesus. Well, it's no wonder that Muhammad was offended by such an idolatrous and blasphemous doctrine as that. If you understand what Muhammad believed Christians held to, it's little surprise that he would turn to a radical kind of monotheism if that's what the doctrine of the Trinity is. So it did cause confusion. But the statement itself tries to be clear in that Christ is begotten by the Father according to the Godhead, but he is born of the Virgin Mary according to the manhood. So it the first one. Oh, okay. Begotten from the Father according to the God.
It sounds like the Father. Yeah, it sounds like he created him, and also that he was there before the.
Yeah. Well.
Why that?
Yeah. Again, it's so important, and I emphasized this in previous classes, to understand the difference between begetting and creating. This cannot be emphasized enough. When you create something, you can make something that is different than your own nature. I can create a painting, a house, a sculpture, a book, just all kinds of things that an artisan can create. But begetting is always according to your own nature. A dog begets another dog. A cat begets a cat. A human being begets a human being. So the whole point of using begetting rather than creating was to reject Arianism, which thought of Christ as a creature. And therefore, by saying that the Son of God is not a creation, but he is begotten by the Father, it emphasizes the deity of Christ. He has the same nature as the Father.
But we would never say that the Son begat the Father.
No, that's right.
Why?
Because then the Father would be the Son.
But if they are eternal.
Yeah.
I guess, okay.
Okay, yeah, I think I can see now what your difficulty is. Your difficulty is that the idea of begetting inherently involves a time at which the begotten person is born. And it is true, you remember, in the original Logos Christology of the Apologists, they did think that the Logos was begotten by the Father at a particular point, namely, prior to the creation of the world, or at the creation of the world, the Word of God came out of the mind of the Father, just as a spoken word can proceed out of my mouth, from my mind, into external reality. They thought that the Logos, or the Word of the Father, which is in the mind of the Father, proceeded out and became a separate and distinct hypostasis, or individual. So in that sense, they did think of the begetting as actually occurring at a sort of moment. But that eventually came to be abandoned by church fathers like Origen and others, who said, no, this begetting is not something that takes place at a certain moment. It's eternal. It's the way in which, for example, the river is begotten by the spring. The spring and the river can be co-eternal, and yet the spring flows, or rather the river flows from the spring. The spring doesn't proceed out of the river. Or the sun and its beam. The rays of the sun proceed from the sun. The sun doesn't proceed from the rays. And so Origen says, this begetting is not something that happened at a certain moment of time. It's something that is eternal. It's an eternal begetting, like the river from the spring or the sunbeam from the sun. And I think if you think about that, yeah, we can make sense of that. That those analogies are helpful. And so although begetting that we're familiar with, like dogs and cats and people, does occur at a moment of time, for most of these church fathers, they had gotten rid of that idea that was characteristic of the Logos Christology, and had come to adopt more or less Origen's view that this was something that was eternal. And so it says here, he was begotten before all ages. This is not something that occurred at a point of time. It's eternal. Yes, Becky. Right. I think that's correct, Becky. And you remember when I laid out a model of the Trinity, when we talked about the Trinity and the doctrine of God, the model that I gave you didn't include this feature of the begetting, because I think it is a kind of vestige of this old Logos Christology, and I don't think that it has really any scriptural warrant. When John, the Gospel of John, describes Jesus as the only begotten Son of God, he's not thinking of this kind of begetting in the divine nature between the Father and the Son before all ages. If anything, he's thinking of the incarnation, that Christ is begotten of God in being made flesh. He says in verse 14 of chapter 1, the Word became flesh. Right, I don't think that you can think of God apart from the three persons of the Trinity. They are essential to him. Yes? The model for prayer in the New Testament that Jesus taught us is to pray to our Father, the first person of the Trinity. You pray to the Father in the name of the Son and in the power of the Holy Spirit. So all three persons are involved in prayer, but the prayer is addressed to the Father. And so Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." And that's the model for prayer. Now, I don't think it's wrong to pray to Jesus. Jesus did say on at least one occasion, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. He does suggest, he says, if you ask anything of me, you know, in my name, I will do it. That's about the only occasion where Jesus suggests prayer might be made to him. And you do have the church praying in 1 Corinthians 16, "Our Lord, come," where prayer is addressed to Christ. So I don't think it's wrong, but it isn't the norm. The norm is to pray to the Father in the name of the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. But on exceptional occasions, the Christian might cry out to Christ or even pray to the Holy Spirit and say, "Holy Spirit, fill us now, fill this room," or something of that sort. But normatively, prayer would be addressed to the Father. All right, any other question about this first point? Yeah, Hubert.
I wanted to clear up being.
Yes.
That holds his nature. Do you understand?
Yes. He's unique.
He's unique.
Yeah, I don't think that's good enough. I mean, Colbert rightly reminds us that there are Christians today who don't hold to Chalcedon. Armenian Orthodox, and I think certain Syriac churches. Now, these tend to be very small and kind of foreign to us, so they're not on our radar screen, but there are segments of Christendom which don't hold to Chalcedon. But as I said when I explained this, I don't think that's an adequate view, because if Christ has a kind of single nature that is a kind of divine human nature, then it follows that he is really neither God nor man, but a kind of hybrid of the two. And I think what we want to say is that Christ is fully God and he is fully man, which it requires us to keep the natures distinct rather than to blend them together. And also, it's very difficult to see, frankly, how these two natures could be put together. For example, if it's essential to humanity to, say, have a body, but it's essential to deity to be omnipresent, how do you put those together in a single nature? That's really hard to see. It looks like a contradiction. But by keeping the natures distinct, you can say there's one person who has these two natures. So I think we need to stay with Chalcedon, despite the fact that one recognizes there are segments of Christendom that don't hold to this.
I hear many modern preachers using, I mean, in their sermons, they'll say the God-man,
yeah,
Jesus Christ, and it's very, it sounds like my Armenian.
Yeah. That's right. I hear what you're saying, and that kind of language can be misleading. Oh, they do believe in the Trinity, but what they don't believe in is Chalcedon, which says that Christ has two distinct natures, which are united in one person. They are, as Robert used the term, monophysites. And remember what that means? Monophysitism is the view that there is one mono nature, phusis, one nature in Christ. But they don't deny his deity. I mean, they say that Christ is the second person of the Trinity. They affirm his humanity. So it's not like they're heretics in the sense that they deny the deity and the humanity of Christ. But their analysis of it is, I think, mistaken in that they recognize only a kind of single hybrid blend of divinity and humanity in one nature. So I'm not saying that these people are cannot be saved, but I do think that their viewpoint is in error. Okay, these are interesting questions. Anybody else on this first point? Yes, Wes. I don't think I was going to say anything more about that. Would you like to ask a question about that?
Same way we're describing now, or do we,
yeah,
look back to him and his pre-incarnation?
Okay, very good question. The question that Wes is raising is, when Christ ascends to the Father's right hand and is exalted, should we conceive of this as a return to his pre-incarnate state, or is this exalted state a kind of continuation of the incarnation? And the answer to that question is the latter. It is not a return to the pre-incarnate state. Rather, Christ always exists from now on in two natures, one human and one divine. And that's the lesson of the ascension. Christ did not discard his body and leave it behind. The doctrine of the resurrection is that the same body that was crucified and laid in the tomb was now raised from the dead, gloriously empowered with immortality and incorruptibility and superhuman properties, and then ascended into heaven to be exalted to the right hand of God the Father. So don't think of the ascension and the exaltation of Christ as an abandonment of his humanity. On the contrary, it is the glorification of his humanity. And I think this is a very precious lesson to us of the worth and value of our human bodies. We are not Gnostics who think that the body is a sort of prison house of the soul and that we need to abandon the body so that the soul can fly away and be with God. That's not Christian doctrine. Christian doctrine rejects any kind of attempt to depreciate or devalue the human body and materiality. The doctrine of the resurrection and ascension of Christ teaches us that Christ carries his exalted humanity into the eternal state, just as we will in the eternal state have human bodies. Now, they will be glorified bodies, free from illness, disease, disability, sin, corruption, and mortality, but nevertheless they will be human bodies. So the rather surprising, perhaps, lesson of both Chalcedon as well as the resurrection and ascension is that the incarnation is a permanent condition of the second person of the Trinity, not a merely temporary condition for 30-odd years to be abandoned by him. Rather, it is a permanent incarnation of the second person, and therefore an emphasis to us of the value of our material, creaturely humanity. Yes, Carol?
That doesn't impact his omnipresence.
Well, now, she asks, does this impact his omnipresence? That all depends on how we conceive the relationship between the humanity and the deity of Christ. Remember Martin Luther's doctrine, where you hear the Sunday that I talked about the Reformation theologians?
I don't know.
You don't know. All right. All right. Remember, Martin Luther thought that when Christ's humanity was glorified, the attribute of omnipresence was communicated over to his humanity. So that Christ's body is now omnipresent. His human nature is omnipresent. And that's why when in communion you eat the bread and drink the wine, according to Luther, you are actually chewing and swallowing the body and blood of Christ, because they are now omnipresent. And as I said, the Reformed theologians criticize this Lutheran view because it tends to confuse the two natures. It's transferring over to the humanity properties that belong only to the divine nature. And we'll talk about this some more in ensuing weeks, but that would be a radical illustration of how one might conceive of the omnipresence of the humanity of Christ. I would prefer to say that omnipresence is a property that is peculiar to Christ's divine nature, and that his human nature is not everywhere present. It is not somehow spread throughout the universe like an invisible ether, but rather Christ's human nature, when it exists in space and time, it will be localized at a certain place. Yes? Right, it's important to keep all these omnis distinct.
How do we say God is omnipresent?
Yeah, omnipresent means everywhere present.
Right.
But omnipotent means all-powerful. Omniscient means all-knowing. Well, we'll talk about this some more in ensuing weeks, because if he does have two natures, then the question will be is how can Christ be omniscient and yet be ignorant of things like the date of his second coming and other sorts of things? How do you put these together? And we're going to work toward that, but we're going to do it one step at a time. All right, let me take one last question because of time, and then we'll conclude.
Okay, maybe a question of Revelation.
Right. In the book of Revelation, which is what the question is about, how do we think of Christ there? I think it's important to remember that what John is seeing is a vision of the exalted Christ. And so it's not to be taken as a literal sort of description. He's seeing a vision, like in the Old Testament, a theophany. And so, for example, he'll see a lamb full of eyes seated on the throne. Well, that doesn't mean there's literally, you know, in heaven this mutated looking lamb that's got eyeballs all over its body. This is a vision that he's seeing. And when he sees a sword coming out of his mouth, we shouldn't think that, you know, this is a sort of halitosis or something that is producing swords. This is a vision or a kind of symbolic picture of the risen Christ. And what it portrays is that Christ in his glory is this same overwhelming, majestic figure that you have in the Old Testament theophanies. When Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, and you remember he feels his own sinfulness and inadequacy in the face of this incredible vision. So the book of Revelation is filled with symbols and pictures that you needn't take literally, but that are meant to be symbols or metaphors of the exaltedness and the majesty and the greatness of Christ, now no longer in the state of humiliation, but in his state of exaltation and glory. Okay, well, we didn't really get to the lesson today, but I think it's important when I've been away for a few weeks to catch up and give you opportunity to ask questions. Next week, we'll turn then to my second point, which will be an attempt to rehabilitate Apollinarius and his approach to Christological questions. So have a good week, and we'll see you next Sunday.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig.